I hope you have your Bibles with you and that you will turn in them to Matthew chapter 5 and back to the passage Alan just read for us, starting in verse 38. If you're using the Bibles that are in the chair backs in front of you, you'll find this passage on page 811. I haven't seen it, but I understand that there is a new Batman movie in theaters. The character of Batman is a character that, since I was a kid, I always found fascinating and interesting. I've enjoyed Batman movies before and Batman comics as well. And as I studied today's passage, Batman came to mind, which I can't say happens very often when I'm reading the Bible. And I had to wonder, as I was considering the passage before me and why Batman came to mind, if what I have previously thought and admired about the fictitious character Batman was wrong. You see, today's passage contains an exhortation from Jesus against pursuing vengeance, retaliation, and taking the law into one's own hands. And if you know anything about Batman, he is essentially defined as one who takes the law into his own hands and pursues vengeance. Now, I'm certainly not saying that Christians should never watch Batman movies, but I do think you'll see by the time we're finished today that the heart behind seeking to get even or to take justice into one's own hands, and retaliating when wronged, are not characteristics of Jesus' kingdom people. I think a lot of us may have looked at some of the previous passages in the Sermon on the Mount as difficult passages to digest, but I think these last two, starting with the one before us today, are the hardest of them all. So let's buckle up and take a look. What we have in this passage that Alan read for us just a moment ago is yet another occasion where we might think at first reading that Jesus is contradicting the goodness of the Old Testament law. But we also have to know that he clearly said in verses 17 through 20 of this same chapter that he wasn't there to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so, once again, we come to a portion of Scripture where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said." And when we see him say that, we must remember that he is not negating or he is not about to correct the law, but rather he is about to expose the faulty interpretations and practices of the Jewish leaders and people. And so it is true that Jesus is correcting something, but it is the teaching and practice of the religious leaders of that time and the thinking of many of the Jews. He is not correcting the law. And in these "you have heard it said" statements, this is the fifth, Jesus has been pointing out the reality that true kingdom righteousness goes far beyond neat and tidy, meticulous obedience to the letter. At the heart of the commands of God that the people had rightly lived under was a more serious and in some ways more difficult requirement for kingdom membership and discipleship. And that was this: a righteousness of the heart that comes from inward transformation, not a mere righteousness of robotic action that comes through outward conformation. And the same is true of this passage. And so Jesus says, "You have heard it said," in verse 38, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." So this is the second to last "you have heard it said" statement of Jesus in this sermon, but it's the first one without a direct tie to the Ten Commandments. The previous statements included references to the prohibition of murder and adultery and dishonesty. But in this passage, Jesus identifies a Jewish law that occurs three times in the Old Testament, including in the chapter right after the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. You see this eye for an eye concept in Exodus 21. So that's one of them, but I'd actually like to point you to the one in Leviticus 24, verses 17 through 20. You can see it up on the screens. It says this, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him." You can see a similar verse in Deuteronomy 19. We won't turn there today, but those are the three passages, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. And so Jesus references this. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And then once again in verse 39, right at the beginning, he says, "But I say to you," and then seems to offer a contradiction, "do not resist the one who is evil." And so once again, as readers, we're confronted with potential questions about what exactly it is that Jesus means when he says this. If he's not here to abolish the law, then why does it seem like that's exactly what he's doing here? Well, in order to understand the answer to that question, we need to take a moment to understand what Leviticus 24 and the other Old Testament passages like it are there or were there originally to communicate. In each Old Testament passage in which this phrase is included, it is located in a list of stipulations and laws regarding how to justly address and even punish various crimes and or sins. And so the context of the Leviticus 24 passage that I read for you just a moment ago, and the others like it, is the context of a divine communication to the people of Israel regarding how to live righteously and mete out justice to those who have committed an offense. And so what God is saying in these Old Testament laws, in which an eye for an eye and other similar phrases like that occur, is that a fair retribution is what is required. In other words, it's saying, don't make someone who owes an eye give a leg. And if someone must pay for the death of a person, don't relax that punishment. They get what they deserve. And so you see, this was originally given in the context of a civil and social situation in which Israel needed instruction from God about how to live as a community in righteousness and justice. But in addition to that, the heart of this requirement was to provide guidance and even restraint for their pursuit of societal justice and righteousness, not to provide a way for them to pursue vengeance. So this was about guidance and restraint, not a license for vengeance. In one sense, it prevented court decisions with unjust punishments. And in another sense, it restrained an individual citizen's pursuit of personal vengeance, like would perhaps be the case between families, as was the case in ancient times and even not that long ago. Sometimes there would be these family blood feuds. But during Jesus' earthly ministry, the Jewish people had twisted what was meant for justice and heavenly righteousness into something through which they wound up pursuing vengeance and a kind of self-righteousness. You see, the Jews were, maybe even intentionally at times, misusing the law, this particular law, and using it as an excuse to retaliate with what they deemed to be justice for any offense that they had received. But doing so by taking the law into their own hands. And you see, this was a tragic irony. It was exactly the opposite of what was originally intended by the law. And so in order for us to understand why Jesus would seek to bring clarity to this particular issue and bring it up as essential to access to his kingdom, you have to understand that the eye for an eye law was put in place as a restraint on civil and social justice, not a license to get even. And so it's no wonder, then, that Jesus says what he says. Rather than living by the mantra, an eye for an eye, his kingdom people, he says, do not resist the one who is evil. And my friends, when we think about it, this is a radical command. This is radical stuff. Extremely hard for the disciples gathered around him and the crowd that we know eventually would gather around him, even larger than just his disciples. But you know what? I think it's hard for us today, too. This phrase here, the one who is evil, simply means the bad person. Someone who's characterized by wrong and doing wrong. Someone who's doing wrong and maybe even on purpose and maybe even to you directly. And what Jesus says is, do not resist them. What does that word resist mean? Well, the word translated resist in our English modern versions has originally legal connotations. The word was often used in legal contexts where plaintiff and defendant in our system are opposed to each other and competing in a way, resisting each other. However, not every illustration that Jesus uses in the following verses that we'll see in a moment are strictly legal situations. So I don't think it's best for us to apply the word resist only to legal formal court proceedings. The fact is that the Jews were using a law that was put in place to restrain vengeance as a means to enact vengeance. And Jesus was addressing that. But Jesus goes even farther than simply saying, stop doing that. He calls for a righteousness that doesn't insist on one's own legal rights being upheld. He says, do not resist, and it has legal connotations. And so part of what he's saying is, do not insist on your own legal rights being upheld. And in the next verses, Jesus gives four illustrations that describe the character qualities that his kingdom people display when evil people oppose them. But before that, just let the truth of that first verse and a half sink in. The kingdom people of Jesus do not resist, just to use that word, bad people who are doing bad things. No matter how bad the person is, no matter how bad the thing is that they're doing, and particularly when they're doing it to you. Rather, Jesus' kingdom people put aside their self-interests and personal rights. Here's the key: for the sake of the interests and well-being of others, no matter how undeserving those others may be. Can you imagine what the world would be like if this righteousness that Jesus is describing was lived out? How many less fights would there be with family members? How many less blood feuds would there have been throughout history between families? What a beautiful thing it would be for there to be no such thing as a church split. What would it be like not to worry about getting sued about silly things? Imagine there being no war. Now, that world is coming soon, but it is certainly not here yet. And so the issue at hand is, again, the true righteousness of the kingdom of God, not the twisted, man-made righteousness of the religious elite, the self-righteous Jews who took the law of God and made it into a technicality to be followed rather than a heart orientation of devotion to the glorious righteousness of God. But I wonder if that "do not resist" phrase may still feel a bit abstract to you, as it may have indeed for his original audience. And so, Jesus, as the master teacher, gives us four illustrations in which he describes the characteristics of his kingdom people as they do not resist the one who is evil. Here's the first one: meekness toward unloving adversaries. You see that in the second half of verse 39. "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." In this first illustration, Jesus says that his kingdom people should live out this non-resistance to evil people by turning the other cheek. And the hypothetical scenario that Jesus describes is one where the one who is evil, or a bad person, physically slaps one of Jesus' followers in the face. But there is more to it here than simply being slapped in the face. In the time and place in which Jesus first spoke these words, a slap like Jesus is describing would have carried a lot of meaning. Notice he says, "if anyone slaps you on the right cheek." In order to be slapped on the right cheek, a right-handed person, which is more common than left-handed people, no offense to the left-handed few people I've got in the front row here, a little bit more common to be a right-handed person. And in order for a right-handed person to slap someone's right cheek, they would have to give them a backhand. And so the kind of slap that Jesus is describing here is very specifically a backhanded slap. Now, in the day in which Jesus said this, to be slapped in the face at all in that time and place would have been regarded as a serious display of disrespect and a very, very serious insult and offense. But to be backhanded was even worse. In fact, if someone was slapped on the face in Jesus' day, the person who was slapped could pursue legal retribution. But if someone did it with their backhand, they could pursue double the damages. And so you see, the slap in Jesus' illustration is not simply about physical harm, even though that's certainly there. The slap is ultimately about being disrespected, dishonored, and insulted to the point that you would have the right to demand legal retribution. A Jew could pursue financial repayment for such an egregious offense. And yet, the radical instruction of Jesus is that his kingdom people should not resist or fight that evil person and their evil deeds, but rather accept the insult with meekness, even being willing to go so far as to turn the other cheek for another. Listen to what R.T. France says about this. "In a culture which took honor and shame far more seriously than ours, this was a paradoxical and humiliating demand." But I think if we're honest, submitting to Jesus' words, we would have to admit that this is shocking to us too, and kind of seems a little utopian and pie in the sky and idealistic. Because while a backhand in our culture isn't typically viewed as some formal declaration of disrespect worthy of a court-administered judgment, it's hard to imagine a typical 21st century Westerner or American citizen displaying the kind of meekness that Jesus calls for here, isn't it? It's really not hard to imagine this at all. I mean, just take the hypothetical example in our day. Perhaps an athlete is being interviewed after a game in which there was a scuffle of some kind, and when he's asked by the reporter why he responded in kind after his opponent instigated the altercation, he says something like, "I just couldn't let him disrespect me like that." I've heard stuff like that before, haven't you? But Jesus says that letting someone disrespect you is exactly the kind of thing that his disciples should be willing to endure. But why? Well, put a pin in that why question, and in a few moments, I'll come back to that. for now, let's look at the second illustration, where we see that he calls for generosity toward ungracious accusers. In this second illustration, in verse 40, Jesus says, "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." He's describing another hypothetical situation, this one in which one of his people is sued for their tunic. And if you're wondering what a tunic is, just think of it as the word for shirt or even undershirt. It would have been the garment that was worn closest to the skin. And in this illustration, someone is suing a disciple for their shirt, using that shirt as a claim for a debt or something like that. But rather than the disciple indignantly refusing to give it up, regardless of the legality or illegality of such a claim, they are to give up even more. And what they are actually legally given the right to keep. Here's what I mean. It seems like the scenario that Jesus is suggesting is one where an accuser would have some kind of rather ungracious legal claim that they made against a disciple, asking for someone's personal garment. But rather than being flummoxed by this and refusing to give it up and saying, that's an awful lot to ask for, what Jesus says his people should do in response is to give up what was definitely illegal for the opponent to ask for, even if asking for the shirt was not technically illegal. Here's what I mean. Look at the screens here, Exodus 22, verses 26 through 27. "If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." This is fascinating to me. And it's right in the context of the previous chapter in Exodus 21, what it says about eye for eye regulations as well. In the same location, general location, where the eye for an eye is stipulated, God also says, don't be ungracious, just a few verses later. Because you see, Exodus 22, 27 speaks about a cloak or a coat. And Jesus mentions the same thing in verse 40 of our passage. Let him have your cloak as well. Do you see on the screen in Exodus 22, he says to not keep his cloak from him overnight because what else is he going to sleep in? The cloak would have doubled as a blanket at night, that which they would keep warm in. And so in our passage, Jesus is saying that his people should be willing to give up what they are not legally required to give up, which was in fact strictly illegal for an accuser to keep, as a display of the kind of others-loving kingdom righteousness that King Jesus requires. So do you see how crazy this seems? How hard this is? How convicting it is. What the plaintiff in this hypothetical scenario would not be allowed to require because it would have been illegal, Jesus' disciples offer freely at their own expense of not having anything to sleep under at night. And isn't this just astonishing? I mean, for me, this is uncomfortable. And we live in a society and culture that is uber concerned about our rights, making sure we get fair treatment, making sure we're not taken advantage of. And I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't want us to consider fair treatment to be important. Of course, that is the case. The Old Testament law actually is clear about the importance of things being fair. And it's not even that Scripture is teaching us that rights don't matter at all. The Apostle Paul appealed to his rights in his efforts to spread the gospel. But what Jesus is saying here is that foregoing your rights, being willing to be taken advantage of, not being overly concerned about being treated fairly, is always on the table for his kingdom people, if it means caring for others, even when those others are bad people. You see, that's where it starts to get uncomfortable. If you have a next-door neighbor who is expressing displeasure about your tree branches coming over the fence, or that you're parking too close to their property line, or your landscaping isn't up to HOA code, and let's say that this neighbor is just a real tool about it, what do you think your attitudes and actions should be towards them in light of this passage? Should you just trim your branches just up to the property line? Or maybe do a little extra to be gracious to them? Should you park right up to the spot where they'll technically not really be allowed to be mad at you, but they might still be mad about it because you're clearly trying to make a point? Or get as far away from annoying them as possible? You know, this isn't that hard to do when your neighbor is nice and you have a good relationship with them. But when they're a tool, it's really hard. And yet, this is what Jesus requires. Don't resist an evil person. Be generous to them. Here's the third illustration. In verse 41, he calls for submission to unjust authorities. Now, this illustration in verse 41 is probably the farthest from us culturally. It says this: if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. But what Jesus was talking about here was not some made-up scenario where a hypothetical person arbitrarily and randomly asks another person to go for a walk with them for 1 mile, and then the disciple of Jesus offers to do another. There's something much more serious and difficult going on here, because you see, in those days when Jesus spoke these words, the Romans who occupied Palestine would at times make use of their right to enlist a citizen in the population that they occupied to carry their luggage or military gear from one location to another. As you may suspect, the Jews did not view this practice favorably. I don't think any of us would view that practice favorably if America was somehow in this situation that the Jews were, with some other occupying force. The Jews regarded it as an act of forceful commandeering the Jewish people for unjust labor. And yet they had no choice but to submit to this oppressive custom, to not make things worse. And that, of course, brings clearer light to what Jesus was saying here, and it makes it all the more astonishing, even a bit disturbing and flabbergasting to his original hearers. Jesus says that if this situation occurs where someone comes and requires you to carry their stuff for 1 mile, you should volunteer to double it. That's, of course, where we get the phrase, go the extra mile, though we certainly don't mean it in that sense very often, if at all. In fact, this whole phrase, the phrase go an extra mile, works with the last illustration too. They ask for your shirt, give them your coat too. But you know, our colloquialism, go the extra mile, hardly describes what Jesus was calling his followers to here. He was calling for Jews to submit to the Romans' unjust and oppressive authority, even being willing to do more than they were asked to in that situation. And so, friends, I have to wonder what might have looked different about our attitudes and actions as we walked through the earlier stages of the COVID quarantine, mask mandate, social distancing stuff, if we had carefully applied this passage to our lives then. Now, it certainly still applies to us now, as there are examples in our lives now of authorities in our lives, whether governing authorities like the Jews had or other authorities in our life, that we may deem to be unreasonable and unjust. And perhaps we even deem it that way rightly. The Jews had a good point. The Romans being oppressive in this way wasn't very nice. Are there examples like this in our lives in which we need to regard and respond to these kinds of people with submission instead of resistance? Now, I want to respond to a question that may be entering your mind about whether or not Jesus is teaching that you should never stand up for justice against oppression. Let me let the great scholar John Stott respond, because he can say it a whole lot better than I can. This is what he says in his book on the Sermon on the Mount. The command of Jesus not to resist evil should not be used to justify either temperamental weakness, moral compromise, political anarchy, or total pacifism. Instead, what Jesus here demands of all his followers is a personal attitude to evildoers, which is prompted by mercy, not justice, which renounces retaliation so completely as to risk further costly suffering, and which is governed never by the desire to cause them harm, but always by the determination to serve their highest good. You see the difference here? The difference is, as has been the case since the beginning of Jesus' great sermon, and will continue to be until the end, the difference is the heart. John Stott called it an attitude. I emphasized it just a moment ago, but the word I would use is heart. Friends, are there times to stand up to injustice? Absolutely, and we should when the moment is right. But just as we as an eldership exhorted our body to consider during all that craziness, what is your heart towards your authorities whose requirements you deem, even potentially rightly, unjust? The final quality of righteousness that Jesus requires in his people toward those that wrong them is this, number four, mercy toward undeserving askers. Yes, I think I made up a word for that last one. Something in me just couldn't not try to make it an A. This is something I had never really considered before when reading this passage in the past, that the beggars and borrowers of this passage are just as much the object of the descriptor evil as the first three. See, verse 42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. But it is the fourth illustration in a list of examples about what it looks like for his disciples to not resist the one who is evil. I don't think I'd noticed that before. When I've read this in the past, I've been quick to caveat the application to my life with some kind of statement like, unless they're undeserving alcoholics or drug abusers or recurring convicts or whatever. But here again, we've got something really uncomfortable, and we need to lean into it. In one sense, what Jesus was most closely referring to here was debtors. And I almost gave in and just used that word for the outline, but I couldn't resist putting a fourth A in there, so instead I said askers. So you could think of this as debtors or potential debtors, people who are asking for assistance, especially financially, who would then owe you, either legally or even unofficially. But Jesus specifically is describing ones who are evil, people who are undeserving of financial help, but Jesus commands a willingness to help. And so in the disciples' case, this could have applied to beggars in their city or on the road, but might have actually, first of all, brought up in their mind someone in their lives who they deemed untrustworthy who would potentially be asking them for a loan. And so we have to ask ourselves, does this apply to the people at the end of our exit ramps with cardboard signs and 7-Eleven cups? I don't think Jesus is calling us here to constantly empty our wallet and ultimately our bank accounts by giving everything we have to every beggar we see every single time we see them. But it might be a good start to seek to increase our willingness to consider it or go out of our way to try to converse with someone like that, get to know their situation a little better, see if there's a way to provide for them something to eat or drink or whatever it might be as you learn in the conversation, rather than simply ignore them every time. Because, my friends, the kingdom people of God show mercy to the undeserving. A beggar might have gotten himself into his situation through sinful and unwise choices. And the friend or family member who's asking you for money again may not be trustworthy, but the heart of kingdom righteousness is merciful. And so here are these four illustrations from Jesus: meekness towards unloving adversaries, generosity towards ungracious accusers, submission towards unjust authorities, and mercy towards undeserving askers or debtors. Now, do you notice how all of this connects so well with the opening verses of chapter 5 and the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. And you see how these illustrations that Jesus gives in our passage today kind of overlap? You could apply each of them separately or all together. You could swap some of them out with the specific examples and apply them to the other one and still come up with the same answers. And remember, I'll say it again, these four illustrations that Jesus gives are just that. They're illustrations. So there is no need for you to regard these phrases as new, even more rigid restrictions and instructions on personal ethics, and then literally seek to follow them to the very letter, like a man in Martin Luther's day, who Martin Luther encountered and wrote about this man who let the lice nibble at him and refused to kill any of them on account of this text maintaining that he had to suffer and not resist evil. Okay, this guy's taking it a little too far. And Martin Luther called him a crazy man. No, the point is the righteousness that Jesus requires is righteousness in the heart that's willing to go the extra mile for someone's good even when that person is evil. That's willing to be taken advantage of for someone's good. That's not overly concerned about things being perfectly fair all the time. That's not preoccupied with personal rights, but that's more concerned about others. And not just your neighbors that you like, but your enemies, which Jesus will go on to describe in the passage for next week. I reference John Stott once more. However conscientious we may be in our determination not to sidestep the implications of Jesus' teaching, we still cannot take these four illustrations with wooden, unimaginative literalism. They are not given as detailed regulations, but as illustrations of a principle, and they must be seen to uphold the principle they are intended to illustrate. That principle is love. The selfless love of those who, when injured, refuse to satisfy themselves by taking revenge, but think instead of the highest welfare of the other person and of society, and to determine their actions accordingly. They are willing to give to the uttermost their bodies, their clothing, their service, their money, to the extent that these gifts are required by love. The only limit to the Christian's generosity will be a limit which love itself may impose. And let me just say this too. We'll wrap up in just a minute here. But if you're in your seat right now thinking about how this applies to someone else in your life, particularly in our social justice-charged context, be very careful. Apply it to yourself first, before you apply it to anyone else. As Jesus will say later, get the log out of your own eye before you worry about the piece of wood in someone else's. Now, as we finish, let me back up to the question I raised earlier about why Jesus was calling for this. Why is it that the kingdom people of God are called to this? It's because the kingdom people of God care more about the eternal righteousness of God and good of others than their own temporary and worldly self-interests. They care more about their jerky sister-in-law being cared for than about making sure she learns her lesson. They care more about showing grace to their undeserving boss than about resisting him and his unjust policies. They care more about that possible opportunity to share the gospel with that person who insults or accuses them wrongly than they do about making sure they get even or aren't taken advantage of or somehow slandered. And my friends, after all, isn't this exactly what our Lord Jesus did for us? The standard that he requires is the very standard that he fulfilled. His fellow Jews unjustly accused him. They tried him illegally. They slapped him in the face and spat on him. The Romans took off his clothes and forced him to carry their execution gear. And in the end, Jesus mercifully gave his very life for the sinful and undeserving. He submitted himself to the unjust Roman and Jewish authorities. He generously allowed his accusers to heap on the false charges and require payment that he didn't deserve to pay, and he meekly withstood every painful blow of the insults and physical abuse that his earthly adversaries gave him. And the most beautiful thing about all of that is that he did it in order that sinners like you and me might be saved. He lived his whole life with perfect love toward God and everyone else around him. And then he endured all the mistreatment that he told his disciples they ought to anticipate, and then fulfilled every ounce of the instructions that he gave them about how to respond. All so that he could be a sacrifice for sinners and be raised from the dead in victory over sin. This is how Peter puts it. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. My friends, the righteousness that King Jesus requires goes beyond the requirements of the Old Testament law, in part because the Old Testament law had requirements that didn't fully express the righteousness of God. It's good, but as Brian led us through several weeks ago, it was incomplete. And then in Jesus' teaching and ministry and life and death and resurrection, we see it all fulfilled and completed. It's a law that is driven ultimately by a heart of love for God and for others, no matter the cost. And it is a law that he not only requires, but fulfilled himself. And so you see, my dear Christian friend, you and I cannot perfectly live out every aspect of what Jesus is calling for here in our own strength or in our own effort. But through our union with Jesus, through faith and because of his grace to us, and because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we can grow in living out this righteousness as we lay hold of Christ each and every day. And so may the Lord help us to do so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please help us to live this way. Please help us to put aside vengeance, resentment, indignance, and to replace it with love, undeserved love to undeserving people, just as you have given to us. Lord, we know when we read these passages that every one of these illustrations and the description of evil people could easily be applied to us. We are ungracious. We are unreasonable and unjust at times. We are these kinds of people who don't deserve to be given grace. But you in your love have given it to us, and we thank and praise you. And we ask that you would help us to live out this calling that you have placed on your kingdom people. Lord, I pray that you would bring comfort to any hearts here today who are truly yours and who are struggling with how to do this. Lord, give them grace. Give them a measure of spirit-filled understanding of what it is to walk this way every day. Help him not to be confused with thinking that we're talking about never, ever doing anything wrong or else you're not part of the kingdom, but that we're talking about the kind of life that characterizes your true people. Help us to long for it and to pursue it because you deserve glory and because you have called us to love others, even those who are undeserving, just like we are. Help us to that end, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Together.